In reading the Word of God, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. Our text this morning is 1 Peter 3, 1-6, but I would like to read beginning at verse 13 of chapter 2, and we will read up to chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 3, 9, as we hear the Word of the Lord. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This is the word of God. May he bless us this morning. And as you know, this is a controversial passage. So let's ask God to help us understand it correctly and to respond to it in a way that pleases him. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that on this Father's Day we can come together as your people, as the family of God, and that we can worship you and praise you, and that we can hear your word and grow in the knowledge of God, and also grow in holiness, understanding your will. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed give us understanding this morning, that he would help us to know how we are to put these things into practice, and that we might do so with joy, knowing that we are pleasing you, and that we are bearing witness to your greatness. And so, Father, we ask your help this morning by your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've looked at your bulletins this morning, apart from knowing that this is Father's Day, you will see that our topic is beauty that never fades. A word to wives on Father's Day. Many of you will recognize that as we study these verses in 1 Peter 3, we are moving into what has become a very controversial subject, especially in the last 30 years or so, maybe more. And that subject is the relationship of men and women in marriage. and more specifically, the scriptural call for wives to submit to their husbands. I was debating whether I needed to bring a shield up here this morning in case anybody starts throwing rocks at me. So please be patient. I am convinced as we study this passage that the most important thing is that we come at it from the right angle. That we understand Peter's purpose in giving this command and that we focus on the big picture involved here before we get worked up about any of the specific details. That is why our primary focus this morning is beauty. Beauty that never fades. When we see that Peter's big concern is that wives understand the important influence they have on the spiritual well-being of their husbands, then I believe it will be easier for us to understand the rationale behind this command, and perhaps less difficult to accept for those who are wrestling with this concept. Now, I don't want to make light of the fact that this will be a difficult principle for some of us to accept. There are many hard sayings in Scripture, and all of us have or will have difficulty accepting some of them. That is part and parcel of the call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, which means working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. I'd also like to point out that for any of you who weren't here on Mother's Day, that we've already considered what the Apostle Peter has to say to husbands in verse 7. So I asked for patience by those who wonder why we don't look at the responsibilities of both marriage partners today. We've done that already. And, husbands, I would remind you and myself that as we consider the responsibility of wives this morning on Father's Day, that Peter's exhortation to wives is given in the context of our responsibility to love our wives by living with them in an understanding way, which is what we talked about and studied together on Mother's Day. That is expressed also in the words of Paul that Ralph read for us this morning, that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, by dying for her, by serving her. I would add this, that no husband ever has the right to expect his wife to live out the scriptural pattern of marriage if he refuses to do the same. So we need to worry about ourselves. So let's look at 1 Peter 3, 1-6. As we come to this passage, the truth of our text could be expressed in these words: the beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit that is not afraid to submit is a Christian wife's greatest asset for winning her husband to the Lord. As we will see, this truth has application not only to wives whose husbands aren't believers, but to wives whose husbands are believers, and to all of us who seek to influence loved ones and people we have ongoing contact with, be it people at work or at school or neighbors, seeking to influence them to know and love Christ. So there are principles here for all of us. So don't think if you're not a wife this morning, you can now go to sleep. This is the Word of God, and it's for all of us. So again, let's look at verses 1 to 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. First truth that I want to draw from this passage is that a quiet and gentle spirit is beautiful in God's sight. Now, it is normal for everyone to want to be attractive. That is normal. That is part of human nature. God designed us that way. God desires this of us also. Here, in particular, he is addressing wives. So being attractive, being beautiful, is not a sin. Desiring to be attractive is not a sin. It is part of human nature. It is good and right. But what we need to learn, first of all, is that true beauty is not external. Now, certainly there is an external attractiveness, but that is not true beauty. That is not the most important beauty. more important is the beauty that is internal. So we read verse 3, and Peter says, "Do not let your adorning be external." External adornment, such as hairstyle, jewelry, and clothing, are not the source of true beauty. Adornment refers to the focus of attention for one's attractiveness, what you do, what you use to make yourself attractive to others. Now again, it is not wrong to seek to be your best. It's not wrong to seek to be attractive. Beauty and adornment are not forbidden. Peter mentions putting on clothes. Clearly, we are not to go without clothes. So if putting on clothes is right, then he is not forbidding that. He is not forbidding any of the other things. The word fine in the NIV, putting on fine clothing, is not there. So Peter is saying, don't let your adornment be the clothes you wear. But clearly he's not saying, therefore, don't wear clothes. So clothes are not wrong. Beauty is not wrong. But don't put your focus on that. They are not to be what you're about. Really, he's saying, don't put your trust in the externals when it comes to making yourself beautiful and attractive for God. True beauty is not external. Now, does that mean Christians should not dress their best? Does it mean they should not look after their appearance? Of course not. In fact, when Jesus taught us to fast, many of the people of his day would fast to make it obvious they were fasting by letting their hair be unkept and it wouldn't be combed and their clothing would be perhaps old or worn out or dirty, and they would just not wash their face and they would look like they were fasting. And he said, that's not the way to do it. Anoint your head with oil. In other words, use Brill cream or whatever you use, hairspray. Make yourself look normal. Make yourself look your best. Let your fasting be a secret. Don't proclaim to everybody that you're suffering for God. Rather, let it be between you and the Lord. So it's not that he is forbidding externally looking after ourselves. But what Peter is saying here is that is not where your focus is to be. That is not the source of true beauty. True beauty is internal. Verse 4, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." True beauty, not only for wives, but for all of us, is located in the inner self, in the hidden person of the heart, as the ESV puts it. And that consists of a gentle and quiet spirit. The word gentle here is the word that is sometimes translated meek. As an adjective, it is used in the New Testament three other times, in Matthew 5:5, 11:29, and 21:5. Twice in those, it refers to Christ himself. And what it means to be gentle or meek, it means not to insist on one's own rights, not to demand one's own way. It is a person who does not have to be first, does not have to get his own way, but trusts God enough and loves God and loves other people that if others insist on having their way, you're willing to allow it because your meaning in life, your identity in life is not bound up in getting your own way, in pushing yourself to the front. And so that is what Peter says true beauty consists of, that gentle and quiet spirit. He says that true beauty is imperishable. It is unfading. This kind of beauty does not fade away. It does not become tarnished with time. It endures for eternity. I think of some of the people in Hollywood who in their desperation to hang on to their surface beauty, that outward, superficial beauty, go to all kinds of extremes, facelifts and all kinds of surgery, plastic surgery and hair transplants and who knows what, personal trainers and exercise programs. And again, these things aren't wrong in moderation, they aren't wrong in the natural rhythm of life. But when you refuse to recognize that you're getting older, and we moved some furniture yesterday, and this morning my muscles told me I'm getting older, that's reality. But when you refuse to recognize it, that means you're putting your stock in this surface beauty, this superficial beauty, this external beauty that really isn't where it's at. It's not really going to last. It's not really all that important. But the true beauty, the internal beauty, is unfading. It's imperishable. It won't become tarnished with time, and it lasts forever. And what is especially important is that Peter tells us in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this true beauty, this internal beauty, is precious to God. And that is a very important fact if your heart's desire is to please God. Now, if you're here this morning and God is not all that important to you, you go to church out of a feeling of duty and habit, then these things won't matter to you. But if you're here because you love Jesus, because you know that He loves you, because you know that He died on that cross for you, and your sins have been washed clean, and you're a child of God, and your desire in life, your purpose in life is to know Him and to please Him and to love Him and to make Him known and bring glory to Him, then the fact that this inner beauty of the heart is precious to God will be important to you, because pleasing God is important to you. Why is it precious? Because a gentle and quiet spirit is a reflection of Christ in you. The God-like qualities that God desires to see in His own children include this quiet and gentle spirit. It is the family likeness, and like any parent, God desires to see His likeness in His children. And of course, God's likeness is entirely pure and good. Our children reflect who we are, and often if we are displeased with our children, it's really ourselves that we are convicting. But God, of course, is perfect and good. And what He desires to see in His children, which is all of us, is His own image reflected. And that includes this quiet and gentle spirit. True beauty is internal. And true beauty, Peter would tell us in verse 5, has faith in God as its source. It is faith in God that results in this increasingly growing inner beauty. We read in verse 5, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." They hoped in God. They were the women of the past who Peter takes as the model for the women that he is writing to. True beauty has faith in God as its source. It's produced as we trust in the Lord. Those who hope in God, as he talks in verse 2, those who fear God, who are respectful, whose conduct is full of reverence, they are the ones who manifest this true inner beauty. Because they trust in God to meet their needs, they rest in Him, they rely on Him. Verse 6, they do what is right without fear. Now that's not just superficial words. We know we're called to do what is right, but doing what is right may result in persecution, it may result in people taking advantage of us, and yet the person who trusts in God is able to do what is right without fear. And that is the manifestation of this quiet and gentle spirit, this Christ-like meekness that is called, we are all called to exhibit, not just women, not just wives. We are called to be like Christ. And He said, "Come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." I am meek. And so the result of faith that loves God, that trusts Him, that wants to know Him and be like Christ, is this inner beauty, this quiet and gentle spirit, which is precious to God, and which Peter stresses especially that women and wives are adorned by. And as I say, this meekness is to be a quality of Christ-likeness in all of us. And so we are reminded that a quiet and gentle spirit is beautiful in God's sight. But secondly, a quiet and gentle spirit expresses itself in a pure and God-honoring lifestyle. Inner beauty must result in outer transformation. Peter says in verse 2, "When they see your respectful and pure conduct." And of course, the context is flowing out of this that some, even if they don't obey the word, husbands may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see, as they see, your respectful, your God-fearing, and pure conduct. Inner beauty must result in an outer transformation, a transformation that consists of pure behavior, behavior that flows from the fear of God. The NIV has the word reverence here, which refers to the fear of God. ESV has respectful, which may be referring to respect toward the husband. I think both nuances are there. I think Peter is not eliminating one or the other. Lives that are glorifying to God are lives lived in respect. Respect for God that then in turn results in respect for others, including husbands. It is probable that Peter has both aspects in mind. Reverence, or the fear of God, is the desire not to displease God. It is the recognition that God is holy, that He is awesome, that He is all-powerful, that He is our Creator. That fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, according to Scripture. And most of the world today could be described by Paul's words in Romans, which say that there is no fear of God before their eyes. I trust this morning that all of us fear God in the biblical sense, that we desire to please Him, that we tremble with the thought of bringing dishonor to His name. We tremble to disobey Him. Now, the fear of God is not contradictory to the love of God. The reality is that no one loves God who does not fear God. People who think they love God and there's no place for the fear of God, they love an imaginary God that they've created in their own mind. This beauty that results in outer transformation consists of behavior that is pure and that flows from the fear of God. Now, purity of life is the result of fearing God. Behavior characterized by doing what is right and by personal holiness. In verse 6, Peter talks about doing good. And no doubt he would agree with Paul when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And that would be a picture of this pure life, the life of Christ in us, that develops as we fear God and as we trust God and as this inner beauty works itself out into our outer lives. And especially as he's talking to wives here. And again, we should all desire to be attractive. But we need to understand that the attractiveness that pleases God and that endures forever and is the most important is the attractiveness that flows from the inside. Now we get to the part that maybe is hard to take. That we say, well, this doesn't fit in with our modern culture. But the reality is that the Scriptures are consistent. This outer transformation includes submission to those in authority. Now there's a bigger principle here. Before we even think about wives and husbands, there's a bigger principle, a general principle. Back in chapter 2 and verse 13, we read, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." That applies to all of us. It means to respect and to obey. One author says the Greek word for submit carries the sense of being subject to the authority or control of another person. If a policeman pulls you over to the side of the road, you are not to make a run for it. You are to wait and see what he wants to say to you. You are to treat him with respect. God has placed him in authority over you. And of course, there are many specific applications that the Scriptures make. Peter makes several right here in our context. Citizens are to be respectful and submissive to their government. Slaves to masters. Now, immediately that bothers us. And of course, in the Roman Empire, there was slavery. The church eventually overcame that, but not by the force of weapons. Today, probably the best application of that would be employees and employers. And of course, slavery in the Roman Empire was not like slavery in the American South or in Britain in the 1800s. But that's not to excuse slavery. But the point is, there is an application, there is a parallel here between employees and employers. There should be that respect for those in authority. Here, it is wives to husbands in our text. And what Peter is saying here is that submission means willingly to submit to your husband's authority or leadership in the marriage. And that includes obedience. Verses 5 and 6, obeying is the means by which Sarah was being submissive. Now these are hard sayings. Peter begins by saying likewise, or in the same way, in verse 1. Now, he's not saying that wives are the same as slaves. He's saying that there is a principle here that has to do with similarity of motive, which is for the Lord's sake. Remember that in the early church, the majority of believers were slaves. They didn't have the choice in that. And the early church transformed the Roman Empire because those who became Christians who were slaves began serving with an entirely different attitude, so that many of their masters were won to Christ. True Christianity is radical. It's countercultural. It's counterintuitive. In other words, we are to be people who follow the footsteps of Jesus, who said, "Love your enemies." And then he did. And we are to do the same. We are to be radically different from the way the world operates and the way the world thinks. So there's to be a similarity of motive. For the Lord's sake, we submit. There's a similarity between the slave-master relationship. And again, I'm not saying that wives are slaves. That's not what Peter's saying. But there is a similarity in that this attitude of respect is to good husbands and to believing husbands and unbelieving husbands, just as those who were servants were to be submissive to good or harsh masters. And there's to be a similarity in attitude. It is a respect that flows out of the fear of God. So those are some applications. But let's stop for a moment and think here. What does submission to husbands not mean? Because there is much misunderstanding. First of all, foundational. This never implies inferiority of personhood, nor of ability, nor of spirituality. It does not mean there is a lesser importance on the part of the wife in any way. We read in verse 7 that wives are equal to husbands as heirs of God's grace. If we would understand the call for wives to be submissive to husbands, we need to understand the larger picture in the New Testament of submission. For example, in Luke 2, verse 51, we read, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." That is speaking of the Lord of the universe who created heaven and earth, who humbled himself to become a man, or rather a baby, and grew up as a boy and became a man. But during his childhood, he was in submission to Mary and Joseph. He created them. He placed himself in submission to them. There is no idea of inferiority in this submission. He's the Lord of glory. And yet he submitted to his parents. There's no idea of hindrance to his development. We read in Romans 13:1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." That doesn't mean that the government is superior to its citizens, especially in God's eyes. We read in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." That does not mean that the pastor and deacons of the church are superior to those in the church. All believers are equal before God. In the New Testament, there is an equality of standing before God, but that doesn't mean there is a uniformity of role. There are different roles. Pastors, elders are given the oversight of the church. They have a responsibility, and they are called to lead. And yet all people in the church are equal before God. God appoints different roles, both in the body of Christ and in society in general. Yet those differences of role do not imply inferiority or superiority of person or in essence. Wayne Grudem writes that submission to authority is often consistent with equality in importance, dignity, and honor. We think especially of Christ submitting to his parents. We think of Christ submitting to God the Father. The Son does nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. The Son only speaks the words that the Father gave him. The Son goes to the cross because the Father sent him. But is the Son inferior to the Father? No, they are equal from all eternity. So submission means a different role between two equals. And we need to grasp that. If we have a problem with the role God gives us, please don't throw rocks at the preacher. Talk to God about it. But it's throughout His Word. And we're all called to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. So what does submission of wives to husbands mean? Well, let's take a look. First, let's begin by asking ourselves a question. Why does God appoint authority? Why are there authority structures in the world? Why do we have governments? Why do we have police forces? And why do we have laws? Well, if we didn't, we would have chaos. We'd have anarchy. We'd have suffering. We'd have loss. We'd have all kinds of problems. But if we have authority, then there's an authority structure. How can we make decisions if no one's in authority and no one's giving leadership? Everybody does their own thing. And usually, everybody's thing contradicts somebody else's thing. And then you get conflict, and you get war, and you get pain and sorrow and death. Authority is God's gift to the human race for our good, to establish order and peace, to avoid chaos, to give leadership. But authority doesn't work if those who are under authority don't submit, if they rebel. So submission means a respectful attitude reflected by words and actions that are not rebellious. Ultimately, submission is an acknowledgement, in the case of a wife to a husband, of the husband's final responsibility to make decisions that reflect the whole family. Now, we're not saying that the husband says, this is what I say, do what I say, don't ask questions, just obey. Now, if you're in the army, your commanding officer may well treat you that way. That is how armies work. The family is not an army. And that is not what God's pattern here is talking about at all. It doesn't mean that the husband commands. It may be necessary sometimes, but that's not the normal. The husband will often give requests. He will often ask advice. He will discuss the course of action to be taken with the wife as they work it through together. He may choose to follow his wife's opinion rather than his own. He may choose to do what the wife thinks is best rather than what he thinks is best. But the wife must recognize that the husband will answer to God for the decision made, no matter whose opinion was followed. The husband may choose to follow what he thinks is best. He may choose to defer to what his wife thinks is best. But in both cases, he answers to God. Think of Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve sinned, and after they heard God walking in the cool of the garden and they hid themselves, to whom did God speak first? God said, "Where are you?" And then he addressed Adam directly, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Who ate of the tree first? It was Eve. Who was held to account first? It was Adam. We are told in Genesis that God created the man, and then he created a woman to be his helper, coordinate to him, to be his partner alongside him. But when it came down to accountability, it was the man who was held accountable. Now this is actually a tremendous blessing for wives. And it frees you from a great weight. You have the right to express your opinion and to discuss things with your husband. You have the right to disagree with him. But in the end, when the decision is made, whether he follows your desire or his desire or a third path, he will be held accountable first. That is what it means to be the leader. The leader is the one who gets the arrows or the rocks. The leader is the one who answers to those in authority, even as he exercises authority himself. And God holds us all accountable, but in the marriage relationship, the husband is the one he will look to first. So that frees our wives from a great weight. But it is also necessary, wives, for you to recognize that you make your husband's role a lot easier if you submit to him willingly once he's made the decision. Whether he chooses to do what you think should be done, whether he chooses to do something what you don't think is to be done, once that decision is made, it doesn't help to continually criticize or to dig in your heels. You're called to respect your husband and support him and recognize that if he's wrong, he will answer to God. And that's including if he chose to do what you wanted to do. So if you love him, remember that he's going to answer to God. Help him. Support him. Give him good input. If you think he's wrong, it's not that you shouldn't tell him that. We're not talking about being in the army here. We're talking about a partnership in marriage. But you can't have a body with two heads. You can't have a company with two presidents. And if one isn't called to be leader, the other will fill the gap. And if both try to lead, you just have confusion, you have conflict, you have irresolution when you face decisions. It does not work. Now, there is one exception here. None of us are to submit to sinful commands. And that includes wives to husbands. That includes people to their government. It includes the church to the pastor and elders. If the command is to do what is wrong, the model in Scripture, as we see with Peter and the other apostles, is we choose to obey God rather than men. And so they would not stop preaching the gospel even though the authorities in Israel told them to. And wives, you are to follow Christ. And if your husband tries to prevent you, you are still called to obey God. But other than areas of sin, there is input. But ultimately, when a decision is made, wives are called to support their husband's leadership. Third point that comes out of this passage is that a quiet and gentle spirit that is unafraid to submit is a powerful force for winning an unbelieving husband to the Lord. Now, this is counterintuitive. We think, he doesn't believe in the Lord, I'm not going to follow his leadership. Or if he believes in the Lord, or if he doesn't believe in the Lord, I'll follow his leadership, but I'll dig my heels in wherever I can. And I will make his life difficult. And I will preach to him, and I will harangue him until he changes and gets it right. But that doesn't work. And it doesn't work not only with husbands, it doesn't work generally. We need to understand that the purpose of submission in marriage, just as in other areas of life, is to glorify God, and in specific ways, it is evangelistic. Look again at verse 1. Likewise, husbands be subject, or wives rather, be subject to your own husbands, so that, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. The word so that, show purpose. Submit to your husbands for this purpose. Now, Peter's writing to the people of God. In many cases, husbands and wives would be Christians. But he says, even if they are not. In other words, not all husbands are Christians. And of course, this can be turned around. A man who is a believer may be married to an unbelieving wife. And the principle still holds here. Not that he shouldn't give leadership, but the principle of winning to the Lord through pure behavior, loving behavior, rather than haranguing him with words. So the effect of this inner beauty, and this is especially for wives, this inner beauty lived out in purity and submission is that it convinces husbands of the truth of the gospel. It convicts their hearts of their need to get right with God. Now, if the husband is a Christian, does this passage have nothing to say? Of course not. This inner beauty of his wife has the same effect. In other words, it results in encouraging him and strengthening his faith to follow the Lord even more fully with greater zeal. So Peter's exhortation here is for all wives, because wives, of all people on earth, you have more influence on your husband than anybody else. Influence for good toward Christ, or you can have an influence away from Christ. Peter would tell us that the power of submission to husbands is a great power. He's talking about husbands who disobey the word. He says, so that even if some do not obey the word, and the idea here is this ongoing disobedience. In other words, speaking most likely of husbands who have refused the gospel over and over again, this ongoing rebellion and rejection of the truth. And he says, yet they can be won without a word, without harping or nagging or preaching over and over again. And again, there's a lesson here for all of us in sharing the gospel with family. I mean, I think we would all agree, the hardest people to share the gospel with are family members who don't know the Lord. Or friends, or colleagues or classmates, any ongoing relationship where you're with them every day, you may have shared the gospel in the past. Are you supposed to preach at them and share the gospel every time you see them? That tends to turn people off. So we're not to continue preaching at people who've heard the gospel. The power of the gospel must first be seen in our lives for it to be felt in our words. We see the same thing in verse 15 where Peter says, "Anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, be ready to give them that reason." But why would they ask? It's because they see your life. And so in particular, when there's an ongoing relationship, yes, you talk about the Lord. He's part of your life. But you're not always preaching the gospel with words to people over and over again when they've already heard it. Verse 2 says, "When they see your respectful and pure conduct, as they see it, the Lord will work in them through that." Dr. Grudem writes, and I quote, it's an extended quote, but I think it's very important, "The attractiveness of a wife's submissive behavior, even to an unbelieving husband, suggests God has inscribed the rightness and beauty of role distinctions in marriage on the hearts of all mankind. Such role distinctions include male leadership or headship in the family and female acceptance of and responsiveness to that leadership. The unbelieving husband sees this behavior and deep within perceives the beauty of it. Within his heart there is a witness that this is right, that this is how God intended men and women to relate as husband and wife. He concludes, therefore, that the gospel which his wife believes must be true as well." Now we husbands, in fact all of us human beings, are far from perfect because we are still sinners. We still live in the flesh. And husbands do not always treat wives with that gentle, loving, giving of self to the point of dying all at once or day by day in serving our wives. We fail. Unbelieving husbands often fail because they don't have that motive, they don't have that desire. But the wife who loves her husband and submits to him for the Lord's sake, and not being a doormat, but who supports his leadership, who respects him, who follows him after discussion and perhaps even disagreement, but supports his leadership, not only does she bear witness to the rightness of relationship distinctions according to God's creative order, but she pricks his conscience. Because when we respond with love to those who perhaps are treating us badly, we are doing exactly what the Lord Jesus did. And the effect is powerful. In my mind, I think that when Paul, called Saul, met Jesus, the risen Lord, on the road to Damascus, as Saul recounts his testimony three times in the book of Acts, in one time he said that the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I believe the goads were the pricks in his conscience as he persecuted Christians and voted to put them to death because he hated Jesus. Because Saul began that persecution on the day that a young man named Stephen was stoned to death. And Saul was approving of his stoning, and he was probably directing it as those who threw the stones laid their outer garments at Saul's feet. And Stephen, as he died, cried out, "Look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then he cried out, "Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them." And I think that submissive, loving attitude by Stephen began to work in the conscience of Saul. And every time he took a Christian and hauled him off to jail, he could hear Stephen and probably those Christians with that submissive attitude, but he could hear Stephen saying, "Lord, don't hold this sin against him," even as the rocks and the stones crushed the life out of him. And as we live in the footsteps, the pattern of the Lord Jesus, God uses us to prick the consciences of those who are in authority over us, those whose leadership we follow. And wives, that's a powerful way to win your husband. It's a way that's impossible for us in our own strength. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit to live out the life that Jesus calls us to live that we cannot do ourselves. But it is a powerful way through which God works. Unlike the other applications that Peter makes in this passage to citizens and to slaves, which would be applicable to employees in our culture, Peter also actually addresses those who are in authority, in this case the husbands, in verse 7. He addresses those to whom the wives are to submit, and we considered the husband's responsibility on Mother's Day. But the important thing here to note as we close is that each of us, whatever role God has assigned us in life, each of us are responsible before God to carry out His will for us, regardless of what other people do. This is especially relevant in the marriage relationship. Wives and husbands are to carry out their part of the relationship independent of the other person's performance. Because Christian marriage, I'm not talking about marriage in the world, I'm talking about Christian marriage for people who love God. And even if it's only one person, their attitude must be that marriage is a covenant, not merely a contract. It's not a 50-50 proposition. Here's how the world looks at marriage. And sadly, many Christians do, but it's not the way God would have us look at marriage. Well, if he or if she does her part or his part, I'll do my part. I'll meet them halfway. But that's not Christian marriage. Christian marriage recognizes that God holds each partner, husband and wife, 100% responsible to fulfill their part regardless of the performance of their spouse. Husbands, if your wives don't listen to this message today, you are still called to love your wife to the point of giving your life for her moment by moment. Or even all at once, literally. In other words, to serve her, regardless of whether she submits to you or supports you, or in any way does what God wants her to do. 100% you are to love her. Wives are to submit to their husbands by respecting them and supporting their leadership, even though their love, the husband's love, falls short of Christ's example. Now, later on, Peter talks about Sarah obeying Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, that's a cultural thing. I'm not advocating that wives call their husbands Lord, so please don't get mad at me for that. I don't believe that's what Peter is saying. I think he is saying that within the context of our culture, we are to fulfill the roles God has given us, and for wives, that means supporting their husband's leadership and respecting them. Now, none of us in the natural realm like the idea of submitting. Yet it is precisely here that we have a great opportunity, every one of us, to follow in the Lord's footsteps, to obey His command, to win others to Him. Wives especially have a great calling to live for the Lord in exactly this way, which is really the way of the cross. The world tells us that submission is demeaning and degrading. But the Scriptures tell us it is the way Jesus took. And it is the way His Word prescribes for wives to win their husbands to the Lord. Ultimately, it is the way of the greatest dignity. For by submitting to husbands, wives are submitting to Christ. And that is the high calling of every Christian. As Jesus said to Peter by the Sea of Galilee, as Peter said, well, what about John? Because the Lord Jesus had just said to Peter, when you get old, this is what's going to happen to you. They're going to lead you where you don't want to go, and they're going to stretch out your hands. And Peter, according to tradition, died a martyr's death by crucifixion, upside down. And Peter, being like the rest of us, saw John following, and he said, Lord, what about him? Does he get such a great happy ending too? Does he have to submit to you in this way too? And the Lord said, if I want him to remain alive till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. If you are a wife or a potential wife, God calls you to submit to your husband. And you may turn and say, Lord, well, what about my husband? Isn't he supposed to submit to me? And he might say, well, if I want him to remain alive until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Husbands, you're called to love your wives as Christ loved the church, dying for them, unconditionally. You might turn to the Lord and say, well, what about her? She doesn't love me that way. And the Lord says, what is that to you? You follow me. And so that is the calling for all of us, the high calling, to follow Jesus. May He help each one of us to follow where He calls us. May He help each of us to see that submission to others in the right sphere, according to whichever sphere it is He has called us to, submission to authority, submission to church leadership, submission to husbands, submission to your boss, is but to follow in His footsteps. And that is a privilege beyond words for every person who loves Jesus. Happy Father's Day to the fathers and to the mothers, to the wives, to the men, to the women, to all of us. May God be glorified as we follow Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, these are hard things, and sometimes they're not easy to do. The world tells us that these things are wrong. But You tell us to follow Your Son. And each of us are called to be submissive in certain spheres. And each of us are called to exercise servant, gentle, loving leadership in other spheres. And we pray that You would help us all to follow Jesus, and that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we might gladly follow Jesus and obey His will and bless other people, that many might see Christ in us and be one to Him without a word. For we ask it in His name, for His glory. Amen.